I want to begin by reading, actually, a portion of an illustration that a pastor gave when he was preaching on this particular passage from Revelation chapter 20 that describes, you know, it's very hard to make connections between, you know, some of the things you read through Revelation and you sort of go, this is so otherworldly. This is like so outside of what I can relate to, that it is very difficult for me to make a connection. And so I want to start by, he does a good job of making this connection. It's not very long, but I think it'll help. He says, I want to tell you about a place called Kennecook, a Christian sports and adventure camp that I worked at in the summers of my college years. There God gave me a glimpse, I think, of what the millennium will be like. I received a glimpse of the glory of the reign of Christ at Kennecook camp. No internet, no television, no radio, no cell phones, no air conditioning. I'm not sure of how wonderful that is, but anyway, no air conditioning. Big hills and broad fields on the shores of a lake in the Ozark Mountains in southern Missouri. Late May to mid-August, 5,000 staff, Christians, mostly college students, athletes all. 15,000 kids between the ages of 7 and 18, girls and boys kept separate most of the time. Jet skis, zip lines, ski boats, spelunking, camping, rope courses, kayaks, canoes, tents, stargazing, basketball courts and ball fields, full days of practice and play, and nights of worship and clean fun at parties where the music is wholesome and nothing unseemly or inappropriate happens. Just being outside at that camp with the lake and all the stuff to do takes it close to paradise, but I haven't told you the best part. The best part is the spirit of the place, the attitude that flows out of the camp director. Joe White infuses the staff and washes the whole place clean. Joe has memorized as much or more scripture as anyone I've ever met, and he obeys the Bible with relentless joy. He is tenaciously optimistic. Negative comments, complaints, and whining have no place at Kennecook. Remarkably, they are almost non-existent there. When they happen, they are recognizably out of place. Sarcasm and meanness and shocking aberrations. Joe White's obedient faith and contagious joy has produced an atmosphere where the power of righteousness overwhelms evil. I've never been in any place like it before or since. People with broken lives arrive at Kennecook, enter into this realm that is led by people who believe, rejoice, obey, and worship, and the happiness and purity of the place is overpowering. Those who are hurt are surrounded by people trusting God and loving them, and the good news of Jesus Christ, believed and lived, transforms, heals, restores, renews. In my experience, Kennecook is closest I've ever been to what I think it will be like to live in the millennium. Now, of course, you know, I hate to say this, but I'm so skeptical and so sarcastic in my own head. I'm like, there's got to be problems with this place that he's not seeing. You know, this has got to be, you know, that's how bad it is, right? Like how warped my mind is. I'm going, come on now, this is not possible. And there is a sense in which it isn't possible, right? I mean, he... You know, the Lord was clearly blessing, and that's a wonderful thing. But what we can know is that when Christ comes to actually reign on earth, it will be like this. It will be a place of peace and joy and happiness and tranquility and enjoying creation and worshiping Christ and all of the, you know, the things that we long for as Christians that we have glimpses of in this life, times in our own personal devotions where there's joy and peace, times when we worship together with the saints where there is that kind of uplifting joy and gratitude and peace and all those kinds of things. But they are intermittent. They are not always continuous because we live in a world where there is corruption and death and destruction and sin on the outside, sin in our own hearts that we have to deal with. And so we know that while we see glimpses of this and experience glimpses on this earth right now, there will be a time in the future, even on this earth, that Christ is so powerful that he is going to be able to make this earth a place where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where there will be peace and all that kind of thing. Just a couple of verses from Ezekiel starting off here. Ezekiel 38 that I want to mention to you. You could go through Ezekiel about 36 all the way through 40 to see a lot of description of what the millennial kingdom will be like, but I just want to mention a couple. Ezekiel 38:8 says, "After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountain of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." Verse 11 of 38 says, "You will say, I will go up again against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful place who dwell safely. All of them dwell without walls and having neither bars nor gates." And in verse 12 of 38, it says, "To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are against inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land." That gives you a little bit of a glimpse of what this millennial kingdom is going to be like that we're going to be looking at in Revelation chapter 20. I want to also then just do a quick review, very, very quick, very, very brief review of where we've been so far. You remember from chapters 6 through 8 that there were seals that were open, and in 9 through 16, you've got the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week through the course of church. It's during that time, actually. At the end of the 70th week comes a judgment and fights the battle of Armageddon in those passages. And then you have the conclusion of the battle where the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. And Reek covered that last week in 1920. So you have this, the battle of Armageddon. You've got Christ returning in his second coming. You've got the beast, the false prophet. They're thrown in the lake of fire. But Satan is not yet thrown in the lake of fire. He will be at the end of chapter 20, but he isn't yet. Instead, we're going to see what is going to happen to Satan here. And we pick up then in Revelation 20, 1 through 3, where we see the binding of Satan. Let me ask if somebody would read there. Hopefully you're in Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Zach, welcome back. Would you read 1 through 3 for us? Oh, okay. Yeah, usually you open your Bible, Mr. Seminary student. No, I'm giving you a hard time. Anybody else have it ready for us? Carrie, could you read it for us, 21 through 3?
"And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season."
All right, so we have, first of all, then the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3. This is, I'll just mention a couple other things about this, particularly that in chapter 20, you have 6 different times that you have this 1,000 years mentioned. Now, there are some, we have some amillennial friends, I have friends that are amillennial, that they would say, no, that's not a literal 1,000 years, that is a figurative 1,000 years, and that the millennial kingdom right now is actually occurring now, where it started with the ascension of Christ and will end at the coming of Christ. And they would say that is when the millennial kingdom is. The problem, there's a couple problems with that. One problem is that, you know, you have this 1,000 years 6 times. I was talking to one of my amillennial friends and I pointed that out to him, and he said, yeah, that's unfortunate. He's sort of like, he's like, yeah, that is one of our theology kind of leaks out there a little bit. I said, 6 times, man, 6 times, not like once or, you know, 6 times it says it there. And they sort of concede the point. Okay, you won that one, but let me show you several other things. And, you know, you go back and forth. There are some compelling arguments for the amillennial position, but that's one of the ones that is problematic. Another problematic issue for amillennialists in Revelation 20 is that it says if it says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Okay, now I want you just to think about that with me. is Satan bound right now? Okay. They have a real hard time getting around that. They have to basically, you know, make that figurative too. Well, because we can have victory in Christ, that he is somewhat sort of bound. But I mean, if you look at the passage, you're actually going to find that he's really, really tied up here. So authority over Satan, verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven. So remember, false prophet let's just pick up real quick in Revelation 19 for just a minute, just so we can get our bearings here. Verse 19 of chapter 19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together and make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. When the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who also worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds of the field were filled with their flesh." So Christ is doing that work, and the beast, the false prophet, are put in the lake of fire. But Satan is not. What happens to him is he's bound here for 1,000 years. So then I saw verse 1. I saw coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. A great chain is in his hand. Well, what is that? Is there a literal key and a literal chain? I mean, I suppose there could be, but probably not. It's symbolizing something. It's symbolizing that this angel has authority over Satan, which ultimately, as a messenger of God, is demonstrating that God has authority over Satan. So God uses this angel to bind Satan, to put him into a bottomless pit, or sometimes it's called the great abyss, in order to keep him bound. This is referenced a couple of times in Scripture, this abyss or this bottomless pit. And in Jude chapter 6, it says, "And the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment day." In Luke 8, 31, it says, "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." So this person in chapter, and then we've got this capture here. And there are four titles here for Satan. You'll see in the passage. It says, lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. So he has four different titles here. Well, why is that? We're now coming to the end of the book of Revelation. We have seen these titles used throughout the book of Revelation and actually throughout the Bible. And and I think John wants to make it unmistakably clear that this is Satan, the devil, all these different descriptions of him. So in Revelation 12, 7 through 8, you've got a description of him being the dragon. And really this verse becomes the key to understanding who this is in all the other different places in Revelation. Who's the dragon? How do we know? Well, this verse tells us. Who's the serpent? Well, that's not too hard because we can think all the way back to Genesis, but also it tells us who this is as well. In Revelation 12, it's referenced here that the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, which is Satan, and the dragon and the angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was the place found in them in heaven any longer. And then you have the serpent of old in verse 15 of Revelation 12. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like the flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away. You have the term devil here as well. That's also mentioned in chapter 12, verse 12. And then you have the word Satan, which is used all throughout Scripture as well. And of course, we find, how long is he bound? Well, he is bound for 1,000 years. It says that then we can move to verse 3, that there is his destination, verse 3, is the bottomless pit, which we've already mentioned. And it says a seal, they set a seal on him so that he should, so a seal is essentially identifying him and establishing him there. He's sealed, he's not accessible. And what's the purpose of all this? The whole purpose of all of this, of the binding of Satan, is so why? So that he should not deceive the nations, no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Satan was bound so that he could deceive the nations no more. And again, I just can't help but think about the fact that it's hard to imagine Satan thinking that Satan is not deceiving the nations now. Because he absolutely is. It's hard to imagine thinking that this is the millennium right now when you begin to actually read this description of Satan on any level. I mean, you know, whether, you know, whatever it is. And so the point also here is that Satan is going to not be able to deceive the nations at this point. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to be loosed again. And then he's going to deceive them once again for the final time. So Christ is going to be able to rule and to reign without that hindrance of Satan deceiving. I think that's all I need to say about that. I'll mention a couple other times. There are many other times where Scripture talks about this idea of deceiving and Satan deceiving him. One notable example, there's a lot, but one notable example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, which says that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan is the great deceiver. That is what he does. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I'll make one observation about this. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But let me ask you a question. Is everybody in the 1,000-year period, are they all going to be Christians? Yes, Tony? Right. And Satan is going to again be able to deceive those who have not truly accepted Christ as Savior. So they're going to be under the reign of Christ, and they're not going to be in rebellion, an overt rebellion against Christ. It's not even going to be possible in the 1,000-year reign. But not everyone in the 1,000 in the millennial kingdom is going to be saved. And yet you don't have Satan able to deceive the nations. What does that tell you? It tells you you don't need Satan in order to keep from being saved. In other words, our hearts are depraved. Our flesh is enough to keep us from coming to Christ. Satan certainly does a work at that as well. He's involved in keeping people deceived. But our own hearts do a good job of deceiving us, and we're born depraved. We're born sinners. And so you're going to have everybody that is going to give outward obedience to Christ during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But you're going to have certainly some that will not. And that at the end of the 1,000 years, then Satan will be able to deceive them and rise up against Christ for a final blow. Let's then move, and I'm moving quickly because we need to, move to the reign of Christ we find in verses 4 through 6. Zach, do you have your Bible open? All right, sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you there, but I know you can handle it. Revelation 24 through 6. Would you read that for me?
Yes. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life
All right, thank you. So John, we're going to begin by looking at verse 4, which John, our observations from John, he's now basically going to have another vision. You see this word, I saw, by the way, throughout the book of Revelation. Many, many, many times, I saw. Again, you're seeing it here, I saw. And there are observations that John is going to make about this. The thrones of judgment are here that he identifies. And there is a lot of debate as to what, you know, who you got plural thrones, it's not just a throne. Who are on these thrones? Some have suggested it's the apostles. Some have suggested the martyrs. Some have suggested just Christians in general. I don't think we really know exactly who's on this throne. This is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. I'm sorry, 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. There's a seated court. I don't think we know for sure who is there. Perhaps the apostles, but I don't think we really can know that for sure. We then see also there are martyrs here. It says that I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. So you have these martyrs that are mentioned in detail over in Revelation chapter 13. Actually, take your Bibles for just a minute and turn to Revelation chapter 13, and we'll just pick up on this for a few moments. And I think we'll start in verse 11. It says this, and then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns, and like a lamb of the and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those whose signs which he was granted to do the sight. Wait a minute, I'm in 13. I apologize. All right, let me go back to... All right. Okay, let me pick up in verse... Chapter 12. Let me pick up in verse 10. Sorry. I think it's... Wait a minute. Hold on a second. No, it is 13. I was right. I'm sorry. It's 13. I apologize. And I did say 13. Okay. And then look at verse. Let me see if I can just hit exactly where it's at. Verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe the inhabitants of the earth." Oh, that's... Boy, I'm really getting mixed up here. All right. 12. 13, 12. All right. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." So he's causing them to worship, but these don't do that. Look at verse 15 and 16, I think it's there. "And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast would both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who is the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of the man. His number is 666. All right, so that's the passage is talking about the mark of the beast. And these martyrs do not receive the mark of the beast, so instead they're killed because of it. And they mention, and then it mentions here in chapter 20, and it says, "And he's cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. but after these things must be received. And I saw the thrones, this is, we're in 20 verse 4, and I saw the thrones that they sat on him, the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it identifies these martyrs, particularly now, as being victors here. And I just want to recall for just a few moments that the context with which this book of Revelation was written, John was writing, and he wrote, who did he write to? Does anybody remember what the context was? The persecuted church, the seven churches, right, but many of the churches were persecuted. And so this is really intended to encourage those who are suffering for Christ's sake, that ultimately Christ is the victor here. And so I think it's important for us to remember that. There's a lot of other things I could mention here. I think we'll just move on. Daniel chapter, this is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. It says, I watched in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So there's a fulfillment there in Daniel 7. All right, then we see the first resurrection, verses 5 through 6. So it says, the rest of the dead did not live, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So that's sort of a parenthetical statement there, that this is talking about the first resurrection, and there's going to be a second resurrection later on in the passage. Let me see something real quick. Not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. Okay. And then verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's a description of who? Who are the priests of God who will reign for 1,000 years with Christ? That's us. So you have the martyrs, and then you have us as believers who are going to reign during that time. And it says here, blessed is he who is holy as part in the first resurrection. That word blessed there is mentioned, the blessed people that have part in the first resurrection. It's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, the word blessed is in 1:3, where it says, blessed is he who reads these things. And then later on in Revelation 14:13, it says, and I heard a voice from him from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, that they should and they see his shame. So over and over again, it's reminding throughout the book of Revelation that there are these people that are going to be blessed. They're going to experience the first resurrection. And we see these people are doing that, and we'll be part of that first resurrection. Now, there's some confusion about the first resurrection, particularly with our timeline, when we think about the fact that when are we resurrected? Well, let's ask that question. We're right now in the church age. When are we as Christian resurrected? Yes, at the rapture, right? When the rapture occurs, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, therefore we'll be with the Lord. It says here that this is the first resurrection. You've got the martyrs here, and then everybody else during the tribulation period that was saved coming at this point. So what's the answer? Are we part of the first resurrection or not? And the only way to really see this is that the answer is yes, but the first resurrection occurs in two phases. The rapture is one phase, and this is the final phase of the first resurrection. I will just mention that our amillennial friends have us in a little bit of an advantage here on this. If you're an amillennial, there's really no problem here because it's actually happening at the same time where the Christians are part of this is at the end of the millennial kingdom, which is now, they say, the amillennials say, and all the first resurrection all happens at the same time for all believers, martyrs, and all those who are blessed who know Christ as their Savior. So that is one of their arguments that they'll make there. There are merits to what they're saying, but of course I've already showed you some of the merits of the premillennial position as well earlier. Most notably, it keeps saying 1,000 years. Doesn't seem to be a allegorical idea. So just to demonstrate that this is us talking about the priests of God and of Christ, just remember that in Scripture in the New Testament, you have several times in Scripture where we are called kings and priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me mention something else then here. The millennial kingdom is a time, according to the book of Ezekiel and other places, the millennial kingdom is a time where Christ now is going to establish Israel as a kingdom again. We, as saints, are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So how does that all work together? And the best answer is that it does, that Christ is the one. The church is no longer, you don't have the church here anymore. You do have the people of God, essentially, where Christ then is establishing his throne on earth and mediating his own kingdom. Christ is the one that is the focal point of all of this. All right, I think that's good for 7 through 10. Now let's look at then Satan's rebellion. Who would like to read Revelation 20, 7 through 10? Anybody like to read that? If not, I'll volunteer somebody. Brad? Go ahead. There's one more verse.
The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever.
All right. So you have then here Satan is released from his abyss, from this pit, and he is now able then to deceive the nations one more time here. It says when 1,000 years of it has expired, he'll be able to deceive the nations. It has this term Gog and Magog here. And I'll just point out at the very beginning of this that there has been so many people that have tried to identify specifically what Gog and Magog are in our present day. People will say Russia and China, or the United States and Russia, or see, you could actually, all these different things that people, especially this is very, very common during the Cold War, where you had people trying to identify these two, and then they have all come with all kinds of reasons why they think that Gog and Magog are, you know, these powers that, you know, or something like. We have no idea. Actually, the main thing I will say is I actually don't think that they're specific nations at all. I think that it's representative of all of the nations that are, all of those who are going to come together against Christ. And I don't even necessarily think that we're talking about defined nations at this point. I think it's probably talking about all of the different people that are going to be deceived by Christ. You have, not by Satan rather, against Christ. So you have in Ezekiel 38 through 39 a reference to this cataclysmic battle between with Gog and Magog against against Jerusalem. And in that passage, it talks about coming from the north, those kind of things. But I really think, in my opinion anyway, I think it's really just pointing out that this is a universal from all the nations, from, you know, all the different ethnic groups during the time, that they will rebel against Christ at that point. In Ezekiel 38:2, Gog is the chief place, a chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. You've got Magog as coming from the far north in Ezekiel 39:2. But I don't think it's wise for us to try to say that you can identify particular nations, and I don't think that's the point of the passage at all. I think it's just saying, it's just pointing out the universality of this. They're going to come from everywhere. You do have then also, these are fulfillments of the divine judgment of, well, we'll get there in a minute, divine judgment of the wicked as well. I'm trying to think if there's anything else I need to point out here on this. I don't think there is. Okay, so verse 9 is the final judgment here. You look here, and it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The beloved city is a reference to Jerusalem. We know that from several places in Scripture. It tells us that. Psalm 78:68 says, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And Psalm 87:2 says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. So there's lots of places that talk about that. Jeremiah 3:17 says, and at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So Jeremiah is a really key passage. Jeremiah 3:17 will show that this is Jerusalem. You have then divine judgment of the wicked here as well. And this is a fulfillment of Zechariah. I won't read these passages. Zechariah 14:9 through 11, you have this divine judgment that's promised that's going to happen. And this is a fulfillment of this here. And then it says that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And this, the concept of fire in Scripture is very, very linked to the judgment of God. And so they're receiving God's judgment here in their rebellion against him. So they're experiencing physical death here when they rebel against the Lord. All right. Any questions so far about any of this? Most of which I probably can't answer. Yes, because there's so much conjecture. Yeah.
Real quick, it's talking here about ruling and reigning with Christ.
Yeah.
Who are we ruling and reigning over?
Yeah, it's not clear, but I would assume that we are. I don't like to be too specific about it. There will be some that will suggest that, you know, literally we're going to all receive different jurisdictions and in the new millennium, and then we're going to have our own rule over the people that are there on the earth at that point. I don't really like to go quite that far. Yes. Sure.
Millennial reign. So it'll in 1,000 years that'll be huge.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah, you're gonna. Yeah, sure. So I would assume on some level it will be ruling with Christ in the millennial kingdom as His servants. How that's going to occur, there does seem to be evidence that the level of responsibility we'll have in the millennial kingdom depends on our faithfulness on earth now. There's in the book of Matthew, you see that several times. So you have glimpses of that, but how it's actually defined specifically, I wouldn't want to go too far with that. Good question, though. Yes, Carrie.
In verse 5, where it says that the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished.
Yeah.
That's the
second resurrection. Yeah, we're going to get there. So that's the second resurrection. That's going to happen. So the rest of the dead's talking about those who don't know Christ. Yeah, good question. I'm sorry, I should have made that more clear. Yeah, those who don't know Christ. Yes?
Just a quick comment. I really feel like, as I think become more apparent going through this time, Revelation this time than any other time, is when we're looking at events of today and trying to fit it into what we see in Revelation, I really think it's just another form of eisegesis.
Yeah.
Where we are actually inserting things into the text,
mm-hmm.
rather than letting the text say what it's saying and getting the meaning out of it. And if you can't get any more, like what you just did with Gog and Magog,
yeah.
we're not told what it is.
Yeah.
It does seem like it's more of an all-encompassing explanation. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree, and I appreciate both Enrique and I have tried to be pretty careful not to impose something on the text that we don't get from the text. And looking at our own, nowhere in Scripture should we be taking our circumstances and interpreting the text based on our circumstances. You can apply the text based on your circumstances. So if you're receiving encouragement that Christ is the victor, ultimately, and you're encouraged by seeing this, that's an application for our present circumstances. I'm glad Russia will not ultimately win. Okay, there's perfectly fine with saying that as an application. But it is not appropriate to take the events of today or circumstances of today and impose them on a text. There's really, you don't want to do that. It's just like somebody saying, my life is a certain way, and because my life is a certain way, I'm going to look at Scripture and look at Scripture in light of my life to interpret the text. It's inappropriate. It's not a biblical way to do that. So you want to be careful about that. Happens all of the time. It's all over the internet, by the way, and all kinds of conjecture. And it sounds pretty good. They set up all kinds of things. See, this could be this, this, and before or not, you've got 5 or 6 inferences that are linked to each other that you're really far away from the text by the time they get there. But they make it sound so good that they make it plausible. It's really better not to do that. It's really better to look to as much as you can, let's compare Scripture with Scripture and allow it to explain the text, which ends up being, candidly, I don't really know a lot. I mean, it is. You just look at it and you go, okay, well, it could be this, but I'm really not going to go far than that. And you do that a lot as you go through the book of Revelation when you are, it's called hermeneutics, when you are applying appropriate hermeneutics to the text. And then you also are now going to emphasize the main intent of the text. And the main intent of the text is to provide encouragement for those who are suffering for Christ. As you look at the victory that Christ has in Scripture. Okay, his final destiny, I think we covered that as well. So we're now going to move on to the great, did we cover the final destiny, number 10?
The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever.
Okay. So, what's that, time already? Oh, my aching head. All right. I didn't even cover the Great White Throne Judgment. All right. Well, Enrique, if you could cover the Great White Throne Judgment very quickly next time or something, I don't know. Anyway. All right.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.